Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this church. We thank you we come here, a place that's warm tonight. We thank you, Lord, that we can fellowship together, that our kids can be taken care of and can learn of your word, learn your word. Lord, help us as we look into your word tonight, that we can look at the prophet Obadiah, that we can hear what the prophet, what your word speaks and your spirit speaks to us today, what it said then to the people in that time and what it still speaks to us today, the prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. Lord, help us set our eyes on you, not to look down on others, but to look up to you for our need. You hold the world in your hands, and we put all our hope in you. Help us to do that. If we put our hope in anything else, help us to recognize the futility in that, as was seen by Edom. Lord, we thank you for your many blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to talk tonight about the book of Obadiah. As we've been going through this series, Walk Through the Bible, you know, we're looking at one book of the Bible each night. So we've been doing that for quite a while, and we'll be doing it for quite a while longer. We cover some of the themes, some of the details of the book, an overview. Sometimes some book you can get really detailed because it's very short. Sometimes you've got to take a broad perspective because it's a long book, so you treat them all a little bit different. This is a fairly short book. We should say it's a really short book. We've been looking at the minor prophets for several weeks. This is the fourth of the minor prophets. Again, they're not minor because they're not important. They're very important, but they're minor, called the minor prophets because they're short, and there's 12 of them. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, this is one book. It's called the Book of the 12 because they're the shorter prophets. And it's called the Book of the 12 or just the 12. So we come to this fourth of the minor prophets, Obadiah. Obadiah does have the distinction of being the shortest book in the Old Testament. In fact, it's the fourth shortest book in the entire Bible by word count in the original language. 3 John, 2 John, and Jude are a little bit shorter. They're in Greek. So Obadiah has 440 Hebrew words. So a little math game here. 440 Hebrew words. Ezekiel has 29,918 Hebrew words. Jeremiah, which is the longest word count in the Hebrew, well, of all the books in the Bible, has 33,002 Hebrew words. Now, that's a little more than 75 Obadiahs, if we were to compare Jeremiah and Obadiah, if you do the math. But it's not exactly that in English, because one Hebrew word can be one English word, or it can be a lot of English words to actually say what the Hebrew word is saying in one word. It's not one for one. It's not two for one. Sometimes it's this, and sometimes it's a lot. And depending on your version of the Bible, the different versions use different words, different phrases to get it right. So it's a short book. It's compact. It's 21 verses, but it is concentrated. It's a quick hit. It's a satirical. It is a prophetic message of judgment and of future bliss. It's sharp. It's piercing. And it's like the prophet Joel. It gets right to it. We don't get any background about Obadiah. We don't learn about his calling. We don't learn about the time period, other than things, a little idea of what's gone on and what's going on. We do know some players involved, but we don't know enough specifics to give an exact date of when Obadiah was written. In fact, there's some debate, there has long been debate since the Hebrew Bible, since Jesus' time, of when the book was written, because there is debate as to exactly what events Obadiah is talking about that Edom took part in, because this is a prophecy of a judgment against Edom. So we will talk about that date first into some detail, but let's talk about a little bit about Edom. Mark is going to pull up some slides. If you've watched Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, you've seen the city of Petra. Anybody been to the city of Petra? Okay, so the city of Petra is one of the most unique cities in the world. It's not unique in this. Nobody lives there. And nobody has lived there for well over 2,000 years. It's an abandoned place. But the city of Petra, Petra means rock. And the city of Petra is a city in rock. Now, to call it a city is a little bit of a stretch, because what we see there now is basically tombs and a few other buildings but to call them buildings, they're carved into the stone, or there are ruins outside of the rock that you see, like you see this temple, you see some columns that have fallen over there. So you see the ruins of a city, what was left of the stone. There was probably more there than stone. And what we see, if you've seen, go ahead and advance to that next. So you see this carved into the side there. Go to another one. We may go back and forth on a few of these. So you see this. Now this is probably not from the time of Obadiah. This is probably later, a few hundred years later. This, and one reason is you see a lot of Greek and Roman influence in the architecture here. So we don't, there's reason to believe this is probably not what Obadiah, if he would have gone to visit Petra, he would have seen it done exactly like this, because as we talk a little bit about what happened with this city and this region after the fall of Jerusalem, the Greeks have had more influence and some other countries came in there, and it stayed around for a bit, but eventually it was abandoned. But they had their influence on it. But the city was carved into the stones. These are very high mountains. And one thing that made this such a important place and so strong was that to access it, you had to go through these very narrow canyons. And let's go to the next slide. This is typical of the canyons in these mountains. So these are very narrow. And what makes this so advantageous for the civilization there is they're easy to defend. All you got to do is put some guys with some weapons behind one of these corners, and you just take people out all day long. And the people that are going to come know that, so they don't. They just wait or they go around, like Moses and the children of Israel. When they have to go through there, they go around. Now, part of that is because God told them to. And then here you can see, if you can see this slide, it's, the contrast is so high. You can see that carved temple. Now, this is, if you're a fan of Indiana Jones, in the Last Crusade, they walk up to the front of this building in the last part of that movie to go inside of this. And what they go inside is not this building. They go into a set. So inside of there is not, you know, what you see in there. I won't spoil the movie for you. I haven't seen it. You go inside this now, and there's a few carved out rooms. There's nothing in them. Everything's been taken, which is talked about in the Bible. But they carved the sandstone's very easy to carve. So in these mountains, it was very easy to carve out your homes into the side of the mountain. And it very high, there's stairs that are built in the side of the mountain. So it was a very fortified place to build your city and defend it. So this is where the Edomites lived. And they lived there for many centuries. It's southeast of the Dead Sea. If you look in your maps in the back of your Bible, you'll see it there. Edom is there for a long time. If you look at those maps, you'll see a lot of names change over time. But Edom stays there. Edom was long-lived until it wasn't. So let's go back and talk about it some more. So we talk about the dating. There is some who believe that the prophecy was written around 840 BC, which would put it very early. That would put it as one of the earliest of the prophetic books. That would make Obadiah a contemporary of Elijah. One reason they believe that is that there was an invasion of Jerusalem during that time. It was the Philistines, the Edomites, and I'm trying to remember who the other kingdom was from the Arab side with the Edomites came in and attacked Jerusalem. So you do have the Edomites guilty of attacking the city, which is what they're going to be charged with in this book. But one of the things, too, that has led people to really support that idea is if you read 1 Kings, I think chapter 18, you have the story of Obadiah rescuing, I think it's 200 of prophets of God in a cave. That's the only thing we know about that Obadiah. This book is the only thing we know about this Obadiah. There's 11 other Obadiahs in the Bible. We have no reason to believe that any of them are the same Obadiah. So we're kind of blind. There's no evidence outside the Bible they're the same. There's no evidence inside the Bible they're the same. There's no evidence that there's not, except time. Now, the other idea of when this book was written was around the time of the Babylonian exile. And that is the majority view of it. So what happened? You have Assyria and Babylon come in around 600, a little bit before 600 BC. So 607 BC. You have the Syrians begin to invade Jerusalem, as all the prophets have been warning, because of Jerusalem's sin. This is God's doing. God has said, if you will worship idols, I will take this from you. And it comes to pass. The Syrians and Babylonians begin their invasions, 607 BC. This culminates in the fall of Jerusalem, the fall of the temple, loss of the ark. Everybody has been taken either to Assyria, now to Babylon, in the third exile into Babylon in 586 BC. This is it. Jerusalem is fallen, the temple is destroyed, and the Edomites have taken part in this. And we're going to see what most believe, and I believe, is the description of how they took part, and it's pretty bad. So that is when most people believe this book was written, around that period, 586 BC, thereabouts. It doesn't change anything. What they did, they're condemned for, they're judged for, they're told is what was going to happen to them. It happens. And then the second part of the book tells about what God is going to do for Israel in restoring in the day of the Lord. A little more historical background that's important for this book. Edom is a land, a people, and part of that people is a very important character from the Bible. We know that it has had a long history of conflict. So Edom and Israel have been in conflict for a very long time. It goes way back. Way back. It goes back to the womb. There were two nations in the womb. Genesis 25, if you want to turn there, we're going to read a section of Genesis 25. Starting verse 21. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. And Edom means red. That's the meaning of the word. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. Red again. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I am about to die, so what is this birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And we know that later, Jacob and his mother will trick Isaac for the blessing of the firstborn, which should belong to Esau by tradition, yet by God's decree, belongs to Jacob. So why does Jacob seek it? If it belongs to Jacob, yet he doesn't trust God. So he seeks it deceitfully, even though God had decreed it to be so. Same with his mom. We have this tension between these two. Esau believes he's been cheated, and in one sense he has, though God has decreed it. So Esau eventually leaves his family. He leaves and he goes to dwell in Edom. And over time, this people, they're kin to Israel, they become a constant foe. When Israel is leaving Egypt, they wish to have water and food, and Edom will not provide it when they're on their way to Canaan. And they have to go around Edom. Again, this is part of God's design because Israel needed some things to do for 40 years because God had condemned them for their sinfulness. Edom was at times dominated by Israel. So throughout this whole period of time, Israel had the upper hand most of the time, both politically and militarily. And they treated Edom harshly. And they had been told not to. In Deuteronomy 2, 1 through 5, so this is back, we've got Moses, is their journeying to the promised land. In verse 1, it says, "Then when we turned and journeyed into the wilderness of the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me, and we skirted Mount Seir for many days." This is where Esau goes to live, and this is one of the mountains of Edom. The Lord spoke to me, saying, you have skirted this mountain long enough. Turn northward and command the people, saying, you are about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully. Do not meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as one footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. We could spend a lot of time in the Old Testament talking about this conflict. But given this historical conflict, you can readily imagine the ill will that had developed and that was harbored by the Edomites toward their younger brother who ruled over them. And so when enemy forces invade and ransack Jerusalem, I'm sure the Edomites were none too glad to be of assistance with those forces, whether by participating or assisting or just standing by. So here's the setting. We've got Judah, centered at Jerusalem. We've got Assyria and Babylon, who are attacking from the north. It's assuming this is the 586. And we've got Edom in the south. Now, imagine this battle is happening, and the people are fleeing. This is devastating. This city is being destroyed to nothing. And people are fleeing, and they're fleeing south. And what do they meet? They meet the Edomites, who are, they think, their brethren who are going to help them. But they don't. Let's now go to the text here in Obadiah. This is a short book. 21 verses. The vision of Obadiah, verse 1. So this comes from the Lord. First thing to say here. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. Now, who is this messenger? And where did this messenger come from? Well, the messenger came from God. God is the mover in this. God is got things moving here. This isn't random. This isn't an accident. This isn't God intervening and stirring things to make them work for himself. God is the mover here. Verse 2. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. And your translation may say utterly, which means completely, to all extents. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock. Remember those pictures we had of the rocks? Whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. So the question God poses, he says, you say, who will bring me down? I will bring you down. So pride is our first sin of Edom. Now we're going to get to some sins that are really ugly, some things they've done, and they're going to pay the price for because they have harmed God's chosen people who are undergoing terrible punishment from God himself. And they ought to look at this and say, huh, God's serious. Look what he's doing to his own people. Maybe we need to consider doing the right thing. Nope, they don't think about it. In their pride, they say, who will bring me down to the ground? And God says, I will bring you down. But in their pride, let's talk about pride. So pride is the greatest sin. It's the root of practically all sin. It says, I am a God. My decision is greater than God's direction. John Stott said, at every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is our greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. Proverbs 6, it says, God hates the proud. Period. It doesn't get any simpler than that. God hates the proud. Humility is a blessing from God, and it shows that God's Spirit's working in us. And it is not always fun to be humbled, but it should be encouraging in us when we are humbled that God is working in us to fight against our pride. It's God's Spirit working. So when we don't feel that work, then there's some complacency in us, then some indulgence in our pride. But God hates the proud. And it is our enemy. It was the first enemy of Edom, was their pride. It made God their enemy. And if you're offended by that idea that pride is your enemy, consider what else offends you. Mark Dever had a great quote. He says, if you're more humble, you'd find fewer things to be offended by. I think he's right in that. So the Edomites had their fatal error here. They look all around. They're on the mountain. They live in this kingdom that has been undefeated for many years. They've been ruled some by Judah, but they basically have this power. They're very wealthy because they control the trade routes. There's a great amount of trade that goes between Egypt, and you don't really want to cross south of there because it's complete desert. So the first place you can go is through the mountains of Edom. You've got to go through these little canyons, so you pay the toll, and you go through to Arabia and to Babylon and these places. And they've made partnerships with the Assyrians, with the Babylonians, and it's been very beneficial to them financially. They have mastered the ability to bring water into these stone mountains, so they actually have good agriculture. And they're not a huge population. They're spread over a large area, so they do well where they are. And they have these impressive, the people get into these places and they're scared. They can't shoot their arrows up high enough to hit them. But these arrows can come down and take them out. So the Edomites are a fearful place to go. But what defense do they have against God? None. They've made this fatal error. They think they can hide from their enemies. They think they can hide from their pursuers, but they can't hide from God. God sees through. He sees through stones. He sees through hearts. He sees through us. He knows what's on the inside. But they couldn't see what's on the inside. Their pride. They were kind of blind. And that happens to us too. We're blinded by our pride. We're blinded by our defenses. We build up things. We trust in our accomplishments. We trust in what we build. We trust in our, we say we trust in our cities, but we trust in the things we, our own personal edifices that we build. But God can bring them down. There's no advantage that we have over Him. So we can't trust in anything other than God. Who will bring me down to the ground? God says, I will bring you down. Okay, verse 5. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have just stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy. Well, let me stop there. What the Lord is saying here is, if robbers had come to you, they would have taken what they wanted. If people had come and stolen your crops, they would have left a few things. Everything's going to be gone. You're going to lose everything. And if you go to these cities now, it's not just because of thousands of years. It was like this as soon as it was conquered. There's nothing left. Everything was taken. Then we get to verse 7. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. And by confederacy, your translation may say your allies. So your team. And who were their allies? Well, they fought on the side of the Babylonians and the Assyrians. They joined with them as they attacked Jerusalem. So all the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Another translation says, you have no understanding. You have no idea what's coming. So I started to think of a movie. How is this? You've got a movie trope you've seen many times, or in books, a good mystery novel, and you got somebody, you think you trust them, and then in the middle of the night, they turn on you. They stab you in the back. That's what happened. So Edom stabbing their brother in the back because they think, oh, we're allied with Babylon, one of the largest kingdoms in the world at the time, little Edom. They team up with them, and then when they turn around, takes them out. Who better to bring God's judgment than the ones Edom trusted rather than God? They were gullible. They placed their trust in the Babylonians. Now, these are children of Abraham, right? They should know better. Children of Isaac. Verse 8, "Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed." Now Teman is a city. It's also the name of the grandson of Esau. So it's the people or the city, either way. "That your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter." And now, in verse 10, we've gone from what the sentence will be to why. We said pride, that was our first reason. Now he gives the details. "For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them." So what happened again is we have the foreign invaders come in, and the Edomites join the party. They take advantage of the greater power attacking their foe, their familiar foe, and they join in. And God is now going to hold them to account. Now, why did these invaders invade Jerusalem? Because God brought that invasion. But what they did is still sinful. What the Babylonians did was sinful. What the Assyrians did, what the Philistines did when they attacked, it was all. In judgment, God was using it. He uses that scalpel, but they will pay for what they've done. And he holds them to a very high price for attacking his people. "In the day they stood on the other side." So, I like the translation of the ESV. It says, "In the day you stood aloof." Now, thinking of us, I think within the human nature, we are, theology, we say that there is corruption. All men, we have this corruption of sin. And it corrupts everything. Yet, there remain vestiges of the image of God within us. There are things good in all men. Say most. We can name names and say, "I don't see any good in that person." Now, don't think of your neighbor or your brother or something. Think of, you know, Hitler or something like that. But even Hitler, we would want to witness to and see them converted. And we believe that's possible. We also recognize that when we see a child hurt, there's something in the lost person that still wants to help that. We're not saying that corruption of man means there's nothing good in man. That's not what that means. What that means is that we're corrupt enough that we're lost and that there's nothing good enough to save us. But there's something also in us that at times lets us stand by and watch bad things happen and not care, to be aloof. And that's sinful. And that's what the Edomites did as their brethren were carried away. Verse 12, "But you should not have gazed on in the day of your brother, in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress." So you can imagine what's going on here. It's an ugly scene. But I think, what do we do? Have we ever gloated at someone else's distress, someone else's calamity? Now, when I see the University of Texas go through a coaching fiasco again, there's some gloat in there. And I know that they're going to gloat when it happens to Texas A&M. So I don't know that that's the extreme, but I do think that it's very common and it's very human thing to take some satisfaction in the failures of others. And that's sinful. As Christians, we shouldn't do it. And as Christians toward other Christians, our brothers, it's a terrible thing. It's a terrible, terrible thing. "You should not have spoken proudly in the day of distress." What do we have to be proud of anyway? 13, you should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance. So they went into the city and they took stuff, whatever was left. You should not have stood at the crossroads. This is about the darkest part. Verse 14. So I said, you think of the geography. You've got the invaders coming in from the north, maybe from the west. And then you've got Edom in the south. So somehow Judah is fleeing. Whoever is left is fleeing. And they're going to their brethren. And who knows? You're guessing the invaders don't know the streets, the roads, the hill towns of Judea very well. But the Edomites probably do. And when they get to the crossroads, verse 14, you should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped. So what did they do? They stopped them. You're not getting away. Nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained. They gave them over. They turned for help, and they turned them aside and said, no, we'll give you to the Babylonians or to the invaders in the day of distress. They turned to them for help, and they were turned around. Verse 15, for the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. Your translation may say, your deeds shall return upon your own head. The justice will be served, and the punishment will fit the crime. When he says, the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near, it is near. It's near for them. It's near for us. It's near, and it's always near. So when God says the day of the Lord is near, you got to recognize what time is like for God, right? A day of the Lord is 1,000 years to a watch in the night. Right? So for the Lord, it's a watch in the night. And to us, it's 1,000 years. So when God says the day of the Lord is near, it could be 1,000 years. It could be 10,000 years. It's near. It's imminent. All things are imminent to God. And for us, they are near too. It's always near. Time is fleeting for us. We can't get it back. So Edom's judgment began within one generation of this. We'll get to that in a second. But it has not arrived for all nations, because it says, for the day of the Lord upon all nations is near. Well, it has not arrived for all nations yet. That day of the Lord is not here. There is, in all these prophetic books, there's lots of ways to term this. Another way I've read, and I like this term, is called prophetic foreshortening. We look at it, you look at a telescope, right, and you see all the stars, and you can imagine all those stars are on one plane, but in reality, there's millions of light years between each one of them. You know, the two closest stars to us are way further apart from each other than they are from us, and they're super far away from us. Prophetic shortening, there's a prophecy fulfilled here, and there's one in the distance, but to the prophet, they're at the same time. The prophets, they're coming. They're coming. Be ready, is what the prophet is saying. He doesn't distinguish between the immediate and the final. He's saying they're coming. Be ready. Your reprisal shall turn upon your own head. As you drank, verse 16, from the my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. So they came to the holy mountain and they drank. What that metaphor is that they came there and they took what was there to drink, what was there, the stuff, the people, the nation, the wealth, they drank it up and the cup was empty when they were done. And he says, as you did that, so the nations will come to you and drink you up. Or you can look at this a different way and say, all the nations will drink of my wrath, and it will be bitter. And you will have to drink it, and you will swallow it. It will taste sweet at first. But you're going to drink it up. because they, when they're done, it will be as if they have never been on the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is this theme throughout all the prophecies. And for those who do not know the Lord, for those who are not His people, His chosen people, it was a dark day, a day of wrath. Verse 17, this is where we turn. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Joseph, Joseph is the northern tribes, so we're talking about Judea at first, Judah. The northern tribes have been gone longer. They've been conquered earlier, and they've been separated from Judah for a long time. But in this Obadiah's prophecy now, we have this idea that they're back. They will be restored. So now we're looking at a future restoration. The house of Jacob shall be a fire. The house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them. And no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. So the Lord will restore what has been taken, this exiled nation. And this exiled nation will have victory over its enemy that has attacked it. Verse 19, the south shall possess the mountains of Esau. The lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites, as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem, who are in, now this is a hard word, and it's also really hard to explain where it is, Shephparad, shall possess the cities of the south. So we have this, now, geography lesson of where things will restore to in the land of Canaan. And we have a couple, we have several places, and your translation may use more of these names, but we have these places around the nation of Israel and Canaan that will be restored, and the peoples that will go there. And we have a couple that are real interesting. The one is because we have no idea where it is, and that is the Shephparad, the people, the captives of Jerusalem who are in Shephparad. The best place this probably is somewhere in Persia. Don't know where the city is. There's several cities around the ancient world that had this name or something similar. The oddest is in Spain. And at the time, for 1,000 years, a lot of Jewish scholars, that was the one they were like, yeah, it was the Jews in Spain that Obadiah was writing about. It's possible. But that there's not a whole lot of evidence for that. But there's also a city in Turkey that could be, but probably in Assyria, Persia area, that these would come back and possess parts of Canaan. Zarephath is pretty far north, further north than Dan, which is typically when you talk in the Bible, when it talks about all of Israel, it talks about Dan to Beersheba, and that's well north of there, so we're in expansion. Now, if you think about the land that was promised to the children of Israel, to Abraham, they never had all of that land. They don't have it now. They've never had it. It has never been occupied. And why? Because of their sin. They never were able to assume all of that land because they never behaved in the way that God expected them to. So this is a not yet prophecy, I would say, and that it will come to pass. But it has not yet come. So we keep reading and we're nearly done here. Okay, let me go to verse 21. This is the last verse. The Savior shall come to Mount Zion. The Saviors, that's very important here, lower case letter there, to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Now, what the Saviors shall come to Mount Zion is also a little hard to understand. And in the Bible, in the Old Testament, it talked about the Saviors. It's basically referring to the judges. They ruled. They were not the kings, though at times the kings acted as saviors, as they were helpers. They were serving God. They were serving the people under God. And so who would these people be? Is it a type of judges coming? Is it the apostles of the church from Mount Zion going out? It's a possibility. To judge the mountains of Esau, if that's something that's already happened, there's nobody left in the mountains of Esau, but if this is something to happen, perhaps this judgment is not complete. But the final line is the most important line. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And this is what is most important. The Lord is the King of all nations. And he showed this by the way he treats Edom and Judah. His kingship is real, and he is king over all. We believe that as Christians. He is our king. That should be comforting to us. So this book was written as a condemnation to Edom, but more so it was written as a soothing balm to Israel, who was suffering. And it says, you're suffering, and you have been done wrong by your brethren, but justice will be served by your king. God will make things right. God is on his throne. He has a purpose for history. He is sovereign. So, just a couple of, a few themes to remember in this book. God rules the world. That's the last line of this book. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. The kingdom is the Lord's. He is sovereign. All prophecy hinges on God's sovereign. If God is not completely able to do everything he says he will do, then prophecy is worthless. No ifs, ands, or buts. God can do what he says he will do. He rules the world right now. He turns the course of nations. He holds the hearts of kings in his hand. He does as he pleases. If this were not so, he wouldn't promise Judah that Edom would be cut off. He would not have told Rebekah that the younger would rule the older. So no Christian should have jitters in this world when things look rough, when things don't look like they're going to go right, because God rules. God reigns. It doesn't matter who else reigns. God reigns. If we put our trust in others, we'll find ourselves sad in a catastrophic frame of mind. Edom's sinfulness was worked out by God to be part of God's punishment for Judah. How God does this is beyond our understanding. But it's clear, he used the Edomites to bring judgment on Judah. He used the Babylonians to bring judgment on Judah. And it was holy and right to do so. But what they did was wrong. Their doing it was wrong. And they paid, and they did it because they wanted to. They were malicious in doing it. It was their desire. They were proud of it. He uses his enemies. God uses his enemies like a surgeon uses a knife. He cuts out the bad with an instrument of pain, but he does good in doing it. The prophet of Malachi and Apostle Paul both use this example of Jacob and Esau as an illustration of God's sovereign choice in election, his sovereignty in election, in electing a people, and using that example is election in salvation, as being the choice God makes in somebody before birth, before they've done anything, before Jacob and Esau had done anything. These two nations were set in what would happen in their relation to each other before anyone deserved it. Another theme of this is that God's prophecy will be fulfilled. So what happens to Edom? We talked a little bit about it. The fall of Jerusalem happens. The Babylonians turn on Edom about 14 years later, 553 BC, Edom falls to Babylon. 3 years later, I think, the Arab Nabatean people begin to attack and they encroach on the Edomites. The Edomites that remain shift west into the Negev Desert of southern Judea. So they've shifted into that region. So now we're getting, you know, time's getting smaller now because we're BC, the numbers are getting smaller. And the Greeks now have come in. Alexander the Great has conquered Judea. And we've got this kind of power shifting going on, the Maccabean Revolt. The region is renamed Idumea by the Greeks, and the people are called the Idumeans. A Maccabean leader, John Hyrcanus, begins to rule in 134 BC, and he forces all of the Idumeans to convert to Judaism. And so now they begin to be absorbed into the Jewish culture and the Jewish nation. They're still known as Idumeans, but they're basically Jews and Idumeans. And one of them is Herod the Great. So Herod is raised as a Jew, but his descent, his father is an Edomite, Herod the Great. So here we have a conflict, right, between a true Jew and an Edomite. Christ, Herod. And then when the Romans come in 70, well, the Romans are there, but after the Roman destruction in 70 and then in 135 AD, Idumea is gone. We see no more Idumeans in history. They're gone. The mountains of Edom, the land of Idumea, are depopulated. No more people. Disappeared. Nobody sees them again. To this day, they're populated by Bedouins and army bases, and that's about it. But there are a few Idumeans we'll talk about. Another theme is divine justice. You will reap what you sow. And that should be encouraging to us as Christians. When we personally face things that are unsettling, when we face suffering, when we hear about Christian brothers and sisters around the world facing persecution or here, and it's unjust, we should know that there is a divine judge who is king of all things. And we should expect that this world will hate us and oppose us. They hated Christ. They will hate us. We should not be surprised by trials. If we are, we should wonder who we are following. Because that's what Christ's life was like. We shouldn't complain. Another theme is that pride is deceptive. The pride of the Edomites made them blind to their weakness, made them blind to their temptations, made them blind to their enemies. Their enemy was not the Jews. It was Babylon. It distorts every area of our life. God hates pride. He will bring you down, like he brought down the soaring eagle. Proud nations will reap what they sow, just as proud people will. And God has made, another theme is that God has made a way of escape. Salvation from his wrath. It is God's wrath we escape. And God has made a way of escape. On Mount Zion, the city of God, Jesus died on the cross to take our sin, our guilt, that real guilt, our pride, our aloofness to sin in this world, to others being hurt, to our own hurting of others. Jesus never did those things, yet he paid the price. But if we throw ourselves on his mercy, confess our sins, we can be forgiven. Luke 13, this is a close here. Luke 13, 1 through 5. I told you we'd see the Idumeans one more time. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, this is not the right verse. I mean to go to Mark. But I'll read you this one. When we question if we deserve something, and if these things are right, you know, what is God up to? This is what Jesus said. The Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, and Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So God has made a way. We must trust and repent. Now go to Mark 3. Here we have the last of the Idumeans, the last of the Edomites. So yes, God said the Edomites will be, they'll be gone. But where they went may not be the way we expected. So often God works that way. Chapter 3, verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So when Jesus was ministering and telling people about the kingdom of God, a few of those Edomites were still around. Now there was one of them, there's some of them called Herodians, serving Herod. Maybe Herod was the only one of those Edomites. Maybe they were just lackeys, probably. But there were a few of these Idumeans who got to hear Jesus. And if they trust Jesus as we trust Jesus, as those true Israelites who trusted in the Messiah for salvation, then we'll someday, without nationality, without Jew, without Gentile, we'll be with him in heaven. And that's an awesome thing. God is king over all things. And the day of the Lord will be a good day. So let's go to the Lord. Lord, help us to recognize in ourselves pride. Lord, help us to see that we are just dirt, but that you've loved us, and that for our faults and for our weaknesses, Lord, we have a great Savior. And your Spirit, Lord, can empower us to grow in your Word, to do good things for our brothers, for fellow Christians, to help those around us to grow, and to help others who don't know you, Lord, to see you, to hear your Word, to seek you, Lord. Lord, be with us this week as the weather is cold, that we would people would stay well, that people would recover from sicknesses and colds and COVID, and that you would make things smooth for people in this new year, help people with jobs and insecurities, Lord. But Lord, all those things are things we want to trust in. Lord, help us trust in you first and trust that you'll provide what we need, even when we don't know what it is. Lord, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you that though we often can be like the Edomites and find pleasure in the failings of others, Lord, you forgive us, Lord. Help us to know when to ask for that forgiveness. We know that you will give it. Lord, we thank you for your mercy, and we thank you for your grace. We need it every day. In Jesus' name, amen.